As we begin this morning, I want to run a statement by you, something for you to think about or something to consider. What I choose to do is my own business. See, as we continue our series, as we're going through Luke, the investigative gospel, we're beginning chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6 today. So do you think that statement's true? What I choose to do is my own business? You see, in Luke chapter 17, at verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come." See, Jesus here, he's answering the common attitude, "What I choose to do is my own business." It is an attitude that we frequently have. The idea that we're not responsible to anyone else and no one else has the right to make demands or claims on us with regards to our behavior. But don't be fooled by that idea. We don't live in isolation. You see, no man is an island unto himself. Jesus, he did free his followers from the burden of the law. But freedom carries responsibility. Jesus said that we are to answer to him if we cause someone else to sin. See, one cannot be a Christian and fail to realize that his or her life has an influence on other people around them. See, as Christians, we're a family. We have entered into a new kind of interconnected relationship with one another. And as such, we have certain obligations and responsibilities to fulfill within this relationship. So in today's text, Jesus gives us twofold instructions regarding our responsibilities. And the very first thing that Jesus gives us as far as instructions, is to be careful that you are not a negative spiritual influence. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." Now, the word stumble, it's the Greek word scandal, in which we get our English word scandal from. And Jesus, he wants us to know how serious he was about this principle. And so he speaks about those who have a negative spiritual impact on people in verse 2, and he says, "It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, the reference here with little ones, it could be referring to children, but in this case, it's most likely referring to young believers, since they're the ones who are most likely negatively influenced by other people's actions and their attitudes. Jesus here, he's using a hyperbole. He's using an exaggeration, if you will, to express the seriousness of the responsibilities that we have within our Christian relationships. See, our first responsibility is to make sure that we do not negatively influence other Christians in their walk with God. Now, to die at sea by drowning in the fashion that Jesus was talking about in this verse was especially bad because the body could never be recovered. And if it was not recovered, it couldn't be buried, which was very important back in New Testament times. The point is not that genuine believers that cause others to stumble will lose their salvation, but rather that it would have been better off to die shamefully than to cause someone else to stumble or maybe even to miss out on heaven. Now, World War II, it produced many heroes. And one hero was Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot that was assigned to an aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. And one day while he was out on a mission, he looked at his fuel gauge and he realized that someone forgot to top off his fuel tank. He was unable to complete his mission, and so he turned around and he headed back toward the aircraft carrier. And as he headed back, he saw a squadron of Japanese Zeros that were headed straight for the American fleet. Now, all of the other American fighters, they were out on sorties. They were doing other missions. And that left the fleet virtually defenseless. So Butch O'Hare, he dove his plane into the formation of the Japanese Zeros in a desperate attempt to divert him away from the fleet. And after a frightening air battle, the Japanese airplanes, they broke off their assault on the fleet, And Butch O'Hare, with his tattered airplane, he limped in and landed at the aircraft carrier, and he was recognized as a hero. And he was actually given one of the nation's highest military honors. O'Hare International Airport, the one in Chicago, it's actually named after him. Now, some years earlier, there was a man in Chicago called Easy Eddie. In those days, Al Capone virtually owned the city. Al Capone's mob was involved in bootlegging booze. They were involved in murder and prostitution. And Easy Eddie, he was Al Capone's lawyer. And he kept Al Capone out of jail. And in return, Easy Eddie, he earned some big money. And he lived like a king on an estate that was so large it filled an entire city block. But Easy Eddie had one soft spot. It was the son whom he dearly loved. And Eddie saw to it that his son had everything. The best clothes, the best cars, a good education. And despite Eddie's involvement in the mob, he tried to teach his son right from wrong. I know everyone chuckles just a little bit at that. Eddie wanted his son to be a better man than he was. But there were two things that Eddie could not give his son. A good name and a good example. And deciding that he wanted to give his son these two things and it was more important than lavishing him with all these riches, Eddie had to rectify the wrong that he had done. And so he actually went to the authorities and he told them the truth about Al Capone. Easy Eddie eventually testified against Al Capone and the mob. He knew the cost would be great, but he wanted to be an example to his son and leave his son with a good name. And within a year of testifying against the mob, Easy Eddie's life ended in a blaze of gunfire in a lonely Chicago street. He had given his son the greatest gift that he had to offer at the greatest price that he could ever pay. And right now your mind must be going, well, what do these two stories have in common? And some of you have probably figured it out. Butch O'Hare is actually Easy Eddie's son. See, Easy Eddie, he realized the truth that he was going to have an influence on his son one way or another. And so he decided to do whatever was necessary to make sure that he was a good influence. Do you realize that every one of us will influence other Christians? And so because of that, Jesus says in verse 3, "So watch yourselves." See, Jesus, he's not warning Christians against enticing other Christians to sin. What he is doing is he is warning them against doing anything that could cause them to stumble in their spiritual walk. See, there are always going to be things that cause people to question their belief in God, to become neglectful in following God. Things like the teaching of evolution in school, the reality of good things happening to bad people, or things that come along and they work at tempting Christians toward immoral behavior. We cannot avoid that truth in this fallen world that we live, but Jesus wants us to make sure that our lives, our behaviors, our actions, our attitudes, that they are not part of the problem. And that's why Jesus says to watch yourselves. And woe to the person through whom they, talking about these hindrances, these negative influence, through whom they come. There are, of course, many ways in which we can be obstacles or negative spiritual influences on people. One way is through our moral choices and our behaviors. You see, there are many thousands of people who have been turned off by the actions of people who claim to be Christians or followers of Jesus. There are also many ways that people can stumble in their walk with God. Things that cause people to question the goodness of God or even the value of the church. You see, if by my carelessness or my less than Christ-like attitude, I give my brother or my sister the rationale for sinning, then I share in that responsibility of their sin. So let's look at the second responsibility that Jesus speaks of in these verses. And the second thing is that you need to be willing to forgive those who hurt you but have repented. The second part of verse 5 says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. It seems that most humans are prone to making mistakes, but I know that isn't true in the lives of Christians, right? Isn't it wonderful how as Christians we never hurt one another? It's great how as Christians we never make mistakes, but rather we always show love and support, loyalty and kindness to one another. And yes, you can laugh and smile, and we laugh because we know that that's not the case. We know that that's not true. Along with being Christians, we're humans, and we have our struggles. The truth is that within the Christian community, there will be times that you will be hurt by another Christian. You may be betrayed. A confidence may be broken. You may be gossiped about, treated unkindly. You might be deceived or cheated or so forth. The list can go on of things that could happen. And since that is true, we need to know what our responsibility is when we are hurt by another Christian. So what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives us instructions for handling just a situation, because closely linked to the responsibility of not causing other people to stumble into sin is the responsibility to help them if they do fall. And there are four practical things that Jesus emphasizes in our next three verses in regards to handling the hurts that are caused by another Christian. And the first thing is by being willing to lovingly confront the person who has sinned against you. Jesus says in verse 3 again, if your brother or sister causes you to sin, if your brother or sister sins against you, then rebuke them. Before I expand on the word rebuke, I want to emphasize that Jesus here, he's talking about personal offenses. Sins against you in particular, not some general sin out there. Jesus is clearly talking about personal hurts that are done to you by another Christian. And that's where the phrase sins against you makes it clear. So how are you to deal, or how are you supposed to respond to those who personally hurt you? Jesus says that you're supposed to go to them and rebuke them. The truth is that most of us tend to go the other way, don't we? By choosing to say nothing at all, we cut each other off, refusing to speak to each other, having nothing to do with the person who offended you. Tendency may be to feel hurt, to nurse a grudge, to tell everyone else who will listen, except the person who has hurt us, about what they've done. But you see, that right there is the wrong approach. In so doing, we exist in this comfortable but culpable silence, just kind of ignoring each other. Jesus says that we are supposed to lovingly confront the person who sinned against us. You realize we are the ones who are supposed to take the initiative? We often want the offender to take the first steps, but Jesus says that the offended person is supposed to take the first steps toward reconciliation. Jesus says that we are supposed to go to that person and let them know personally how much they have hurt us. And now the word rebuke. Here it does not mean some harsh confrontation, which some of us are really good at. It doesn't mean you go to the person and say, you no good Christian scoundrel, you hurt me. No, you're supposed to lovingly confront the person. Might go and say to the person, you may not even know this, but you hurt me when you said this or when you did that. Lovingly confront the person who has sinned against you. The second way you handle this hurt by other Christians is by extending forgiveness immediately. If the person who hurt you repents, Jesus says, and if they repent, forgive them. The rebuke part, it comes real easy for us. It comes more naturally than the forgive part does. If the truth is told, sometimes we want to make sure that the people pay for their sins and their mistakes before any forgiveness comes. But Jesus, he gives us different instructions. Jesus says that we are to be willing to immediately forgive the person who hurt us if they repent. We need to recognize here that this forgiveness is as much for our benefit as it is for the offender. When we let the offender off the hook, we unhook ourselves from the bitterness and the anger that can sour our lives and turn us into stumbling blocks for the people around us. The third part of handling hurt by other Christians is by being ready to forgive repeated failures. True repentance means that there is no intent to commit the offense again. Not that that person won't ever fail, that it won't ever do the same thing again. In verse 4, Jesus acknowledges that even with genuine repentance, there can be repeated failures. And that's why he says in verse 4, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Okay, I pause because I struggle going through all of this. Believe me, it's not me. But this shouldn't be a surprise for us, since it's obvious in our own lives, for those of us who repented of the same types of sins repeatedly. And so regardless of the personal nature of the offense, or even in the event of these repetition of the offense, if the person repents, then you are to forgive them. And I understand it's difficult. I've made it a lifelong journey to have to seek forgiveness from people and working on forgiveness, something that started a long time ago. And I'm still working there. But we must rebuke sin whether we want to or not. We must forgive sin even though we do not want to. I want you to notice here what the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching on forgiving those who hurt you repeatedly. And I'm in the same boat as the disciples. I believe me this. In my mind's eye, I can just see all the disciples. They go in, and they're looking at each other with these puzzled, strange, inquisitive looks. And then each one of them turns and they look at Peter, who must have constantly been offending people with his actions and the things he does. And then they turn to Jesus and they say, increase our faith. Now, if I'm reading this correctly, they're basically saying, Lord, this is too much. I just can't forgive others like that. It's beyond my ability, and I need more faith to do this. They felt incapable of adhering or living up to this high standard that Jesus has on forgiving people. But notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 6, which is our last verse for this morning. He replied and he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Now, some of you may remember that there were a few months ago, Pastor Frank actually passed out mustard seeds. They are small. They got lost in those bags. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus is basically saying there should be no problem in forgiving others because even a little mustard seed size faith can do great things. See, the problem was not the size of their faith, but their willingness to forgive. And that leads us to the fourth thing that Jesus was emphasizing about forgiveness. And that is by recognizing that forgiveness is not a matter of ability, but of willingness. Recognize that there is no legitimate reason that you cannot repeatedly forgive those who hurt you but have repented. In an article that was entitled The High Cost of Unforgiveness, Linda Hunter tells the story of a woman who was struggling through a divorce. And the woman says that after my husband left, I rehearsed every single detail of all that he had done to break up our marriage. Rehearsed all the places, the details, and the times. I could recount them all, and I did. But as I tried to move on, no matter what successes and new directions I found, I felt like I was tethered to a stake from the past. I pulled to try to loosen its hold, all the while grasping onto continuing affronts from my husband. While the past and the present feelings restrained me, they did nothing to hold my husband back. It finally dawned on me, I had to forgive. Let go. It didn't happen in a day or in a week or in a year. Instead, it is still happening every day. As I make the decision to forgive, I realize that although forgiveness was high, the cost for forgiveness was high, the cost for unforgiveness for both me and my children was higher, and it exacted an even greater toll. I chose to forgive. You see, you and only you hold the key that opens the future to forgiveness. But it is worth it, whatever the cost. You see, the disciples, they are right in their understanding that the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is calling for cannot happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But they're wrong in the understanding of the nature of faith. See, we don't need some supernatural infusion of miracle-working faith to forgive others. We just need to obey Jesus. Forgiveness is not a matter of ability, but of willingness. The problem is not that you cannot forgive others, but that you will not forgive others. You can forgive. Now, I understand that you may struggle to get past the memories and the hurts that are caused by the other person and the pain that's there. But you can choose not to hold their sin against them. And that is what forgiveness is. Jesus reveals that it is not the amount of faith that is the issue. See, it's not so much faith, it's not so much a great faith in God that is required as much as it is a faith in a great God. And I know I've said this, I struggle with forgiveness, and it's something that I've spent a long time having to go to people and doing things and doing that. And instead of having the worship team come up and lead us in a closing song, we're not going to do that. There's a song out there, some of you may have already heard it, it's by Matthew West, it's called Forgiveness. And he speaks right to that, and what I want you to do is Aaron's going to play a video for us, and you can watch the video, the words will be there. If you know the song, you're welcome to sing along with it if you want. Forgiveness. If we're a family, it's something we have to deal with. It's something we have to work on. Watch the video.
It's the hardest thing to give away, and the last thing on your mind today. It always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they caused is just too real. Takes everything you have to say the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. It flies in the face of all your pride. Moves away the mad inside. It's always anger's own worst enemy. Even when the jury and the judge say you got a right to hold a grudge, it's the whisper in your ear saying set it free. Forgiveness. Sleep. set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Forgiveness. Forgiveness.